Your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures and to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. We're continuing our studies in this chapter, the heroes of the faith, the challenge that they are to us in terms of not only our understanding of faith, but how it is that that faith is expressed and made manifest in the lives of those who make such a profession. And today, with God's help, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we're going to spend a little time on verses 13 to 16. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, and we read there, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." Do you want to go to heaven? Seems a question that really doesn't need to be asked here in this group of God's people. But it is that I can think not only of the fact that no Christian would answer no to that question, but even those who are not Christians, if it is that they're asked, do you want to go to heaven? The vast majority of men and women in the street, they would say 100% yes. Well, the reason I ask the question is because I was reading about a pastor who was speaking to three young men. And it is that he asked them the self-same question, do you want to go to heaven? And one of the young men shocked the pastor when immediately he replied and said, no, not me. I don't want to go to heaven. So the pastor then said to him, you don't want to go to heaven when you die? And then the young man said this, oh, you mean when I die? Yeah, sure. Yeah, when I die, sure, I want to go to heaven. I thought you were getting up a group of us to go to heaven right now. And I think it is that the young man, that he probably shares, many share his feelings about heaven. Someday it would be nice to get to heaven, but at the moment we're not interested. And the reason that we're not interested in getting to heaven is because it is that everything's too cozy and too nice as far as we're concerned, living in the face of this earth. How many of us perhaps at times would be tempted to think that a life in heaven perhaps sounds very boring? It's interesting to look at the cartoonists and some of the cartoons that characterize how they understand heaven. There's one I was looking at. There's a guy pictured with wings. He's got a white robe and he's got a halo above his head and he's sitting in a cloud and he's thinking, and you've got that word bubble coming out of his head, wish I'd brought a magazine. And it is that I think very often is the way in which it is that even we as Christians can be tempted to think of what heaven it is will be like. But the author to the Hebrews, he counters these disinterested views of heaven, and it is that he's showing and teaching and challenging that rather than settling in and feeling comfortable on earth, it is that we as believers, we who profess faith in Christ, that it is that we should feel totally out of place here on the face of this earth. That it is, as you see at the end of verse 13, that these who confess, these of whom it is that he's writing, that they confess that they are strangers and exiles on earth. And rather than viewing heaven as a nice extra that is thrown in after we enjoy the good life here below, it is that the writer is saying to us that as believers, one of the things that should increasingly characterize us is that we have a longing for heaven. That it is that we recognize that the things that matter most are the things that are above rather than the things that are here below in this scene of time. And so it is that he says in verse 16 of our text, but as it is, they desire a better country. It is that they desire a heavenly one. And our text teaches us, therefore, that we who live or die, according to faith, that it is that we are exiles on this earth and we are those who desire a better country and a better place, and that place is heaven. One of the hymn writers put it like this, it is not for me to be seeking my bliss and building my hopes in a region like this. I look for a city which hands have not piled. I pant for a country by sin undefiled. And it is that he's speaking there about heaven. And in the day and age in which you and I live, and it is that we come under this increasing pressure to think like this, that there is an emphasis far too much on the good life here and now, and not enough on the promised joys that await God's people in heaven. So it's the case that there are many today who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who go to church, read God's word, and so on, and yet it is that they're constantly living with their minds on things here below, rather than settling their minds, as I've said, on things that are above. That it is that we can be tempted to be motivated by collecting treasures on earth rather than storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And the reason that we're doing this is because we fail to recognize something of the glories and the wonders that await us and indeed that we should be longing for. You think about the Apostle Paul himself in this prison jail cell as he writes to the Philippians, and it is that he says, "For me to live, but to die is gain." Why? Because it is that he knows that he would be found in the nearer presence of his Savior and Lord, that he would be raised above all the earthly limitations that were his in this scene of time. And so it is that we need to move our focus. We need to move on from considering only what it is that Christ can do for us here and now. We need to move our focus from thinking that heaven is a nice extra, and we need to move our focus so it is that the thought of heaven governs our lives day by day, 365, and so on. Now, the first readers of this letter and those to whom it was that it was written, we know that they were tempted to go back to Judaism. They themselves were under a time of persecution. And it is that the implication of what the writer says here is that to go back to Judaism would be like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob going back to permanently settle in Mesopotamia, where it is that they came from. Because God had promised them a new country, the land of Canaan. But not only that, being men of faith, they look beyond that piece of real estate that God was giving them in this land, and it is that they were looking to the heavenly country. They were looking to that heavenly abode that God had prepared for them. And they all died according to faith. It is that their faith was the dominant characteristic of their lives right up to the point of their death. That it is that none of them realized in this scene of time what it was that God had promised to them in terms of innumerable descendants. But that didn't matter. Why? Because they viewed themselves as exiles and as strangers on this earth. If they had doubted God's promise, they could have gone back. They could have returned to Ur of the Chaldeans and wherever else it was that they came from. But these all died well, as we're told. They all died in faith, not having received the things he promised. So how does it apply to us today? How, as we would be people who express faith, how would what is said here be found in our life? Well, the first thing is this, and I think our text makes two main points. The first thing is that those whom are spoken of here, they are sojourners. That's how they're described. They are sojourners. That it is that we who live and die according to faith are on a pilgrimage. And it is that pilgrimage is through this scene of time until the moment comes when it is that we depart this world and the Lord takes us to glory. It is that these individuals, and I think that basically he's speaking about those from verse 8 onwards, because if you apply these verses to those Abel and Cain and others and so on, it is that we know that some of, like Enoch, didn't die and so on. But these verses are particularly speaking about those who die, so it's from verse 8 onwards that the application of these verses applies to. And it is that the writer is saying, look, these men confessed that they were strangers and exiles here on earth. You think of Genesis 23, and it's referring, I think, to Abraham's telling the sons of Heth when it is that he seeks to buy a burial plot for Sarah. And Abraham says this, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." And that's what we are today, 4,000 years on from Abraham. If it is that we are truly exercising faith in Jesus Christ, then it can be said of us that we are strangers to this world and that we are sojourners amongst the people of our day. What about Jacob? When it is that he meets Pharaoh in Genesis 47, and it is that two times as he stands before Pharaoh, what does he do? He refers to his life as a sojourn. Listen to this. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." We are pilgrims, and we are on a pilgrimage from this world to glory. What does it mean? It means that we need to have a vision. It means that we need to see God's promises. It means that we must believe in God's promises, and as we would believe in them, we must see them. And before it is that we can see God's promises and apply them to ourselves, it is that God must open spiritually blind eyes. You remember Jesus in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." It is that their eyes haven't been opened, but it is that I want you to know that your eyes have been opened, and the secrets, the things of God, the things of glory, the things of salvation, it is that God enables you to have that spiritual insight and vision. And Paul elsewhere writes, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." I mean, why is it today? Why is it your neighbor thinks you're daft because you go to church? Why is it that your neighbor doesn't read the Bible? Why is it that your neighbor perhaps even doesn't believe that there is a God and you do? Why? Because they are blind. And you, by God's mercy and grace, your eyes have been opened to have that vision. And that faith, which is the gift of God, enables us to prove the things not seen by bringing them into our present experience as God's people. And that's why it was we read in John 8. And in this way, it was that Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He had that vision, even though it was 2,000 years to come. It is that he saw my day, he saw it, and he was glad. And so what we're being told is that a personal relationship with God begins when he opens your eyes to see his promise in Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. And if it is that today you're here or online and you don't know what I'm speaking about, then you need to pray, "Lord, open my eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ." That's what we should be praying before we come to church each Lord's Day. "Lord, open our eyes that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ." That's what you and I need most of all. I don't want you to see me. I don't want you to hear me. I don't want you ultimately to see your neighbor and your brother or sister in Christ. But I want you to see Jesus. And it is that we need to pray, "Lord, open my eyes that I might see something of the glory of Jesus. Grant me that vision." And if it is that God grants us that vision, then also there has to be a welcome. We welcome God's promises. Having seen God's promises, the patriarchs welcomed them. And it is that they greeted God's promises with open arms. They brought God's promises into their lives as gladly as they welcome guests into their tents. Have you done that? Have you welcomed Jesus into your life as Savior and Lord? If it is that you've made a profession of faith, that's what you're saying that you have done. That's the reality that you're speaking of in your life, that with open arms, you've welcomed Christ, and with open arms, it is that you hug Christ close to yourself, that you are united to Christ by your faith and in the most intimate of relationships, as he is in you and you are in him. And have you embraced him as you would a long-lost friend? I remember, I think I've maybe said this before, but maybe I would have been here a couple of years, and then I would get a chance to go back to Scotland. And I remember when the door would open at my parents' house, my mother would be there, and she would literally just grab me. And I would say to her at one point, "Well, you're breaking my ribs." She embraced me so tightly and so close to herself, with tears running down her face. Do we do that with Christ? Embrace him closely? Really holding on to him? Even with tears running down her face, thanking him for who he is and what he has done for our souls? That it is that he has opened your eyes to your true condition as a guilty sinner, and it is that he has revealed to you something of his glory and the fact that he bore the penalty that you deserve because of your sin, then you need to rush toward him and welcome him warmly into your life. Are you doing that? Am I? And not only is our vision our welcome here, but also it is that these people were far-sighted. Look at verse 13. Having seen them, they greeted them from afar. Now, the technical term for far-sighted is hyperopia. Hyperopia. And it is that they're seeing things in the distance. My problem at the moment is that my distance vision, which was usually very good, is beginning to fail. And I don't see things as I once did. How's your distance vision spiritually? Is it the case that you're seeing things from afar? Is it from where you are at the moment? You see, sometimes I think it is that as Christians, it's good that we are nearsighted at times, that we read God's word, that it is that we make sure that as far as we are able, that we live in accordance with the statutes of God's word. But sometimes we forget what awaits us on the basis of God's word. Do you ever look forward and think of that moment when you will be in glory? I mean, heaven sounds absolutely amazing, wonderful. I was thinking just this week in preparation, sometimes I sit and think what heaven will be like and try and extrapolate from a scripture some of the things, the insights that were given. For instance, I believe there'll be work in heaven. I believe there'll be music in heaven. And if it is that music and song moves us to tears in this scene of time, it's going to take me of another dimension and order in heaven. The other thing I think that awaits us in heaven is in terms of our vision. Yeah, we can see colors at the moment, but only within certain wavelengths. I think, and you can argue with me if you want, but I think when we get to heaven, that we'll be seeing colors that we could never have seen in this scene of time. Because our vision will just be so perfect and so pure, and that all the colors of the spectrum will be available to us. It's going to be glorious. Does that not excite you? Or is it that you're contented with your color TV and the colors of Netflix and whatever else it is, and that's all that excites you? Surely as people of faith and as those who are looking from afar, it is that we need to be like these men, these people that are spoken of. You see, the patriarchs didn't receive the total fulfillment of God's promises in their lives. They only received a taste of them. That's what we're being told here. They saw them, they greeted them from afar, they had a little taste of what it was that awaited them. You ever, I think I've used the example, but it came to mind, Costco. You go to Costco, one of the things that you find are these little stands where people are, and they're trying to promote a new food or a donut or whatever it is, and they've got these little tasters, and you're able to go up and get a little taste of it, and they're hoping that when you taste it, oh, I think I'll buy what it is that they're selling. And the only problem is, when I would go, especially with something I like, I would go around sort of a get and then come back, and the woman said, "You've been here before." Yeah, I have, but it says it's good. Are we like that in terms of heaven? And knowing that what God gives us here, they're just little tasters of what awaits us. But it is that we're looking forward to that moment when we are found in God's presence. You see, think of it with Abraham. Abraham, when he died, hardly an innumerable nation, just a few. Jacob died with about 70 descendants. And the patriarchs had a taste of the fulfillment of the promises, but they only welcomed them from a distance. And we're told all these died in faith. So there's vision, there's welcome, there's farsightedness here. Another thing that's here, I think, and we dealt with this a few weeks ago, I want to expand on it, is alienation. Seeing and welcoming God's promises alienates us from the world. That's what he's saying there in verse 13. They acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. The reason that Abraham left his homeland and migrated to Canaan was that he had seen and welcomed God's promises. If he had ignored God's promises and God's command, he would have continued to live in his native land where he blended in with everyone else. But because he believed God and took God at his word and obeyed his call, he went out with his family and his friends. In verse 9, as we saw, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. And seeing and welcoming and having that long-term vision of God's promises disrupted the rest of Abraham's life on this earth. And that's what happens in our life. Instead of blending in, Abraham was different. And Abraham's people were different to the people in Canaan. I think, and I was reading, someone said that when they entered Canaan, people probably stood and stared at them when they journeyed past the villages of Canaan or when they pitched their tents outside towns. Who are these people? Where did they come from? Why are they here? Why do they look different? Why do they speak differently to us? They've got a different language and accent and tongue. They might be dangerous. Have you ever felt like an outsider as a Christian? Have you ever felt like an alien as a Christian? As far as Donald Trump's concerned at the moment, we're all aliens. But as God's people, we're all aliens, or we should see ourselves as that. Or are you like what I've termed a chameleon Christian? A chameleon Christian. What's a chameleon Christian? Well, what's a chameleon? A chameleon is able to camouflage itself. A chameleon is able to blend in with its environment, and you don't see it. Go online and see a chameleon change its colors. It's absolutely amazing. And it was there one moment, and then it's gone. But it's still there because it's blended in. And I wonder if the Church of Christ today, if maybe it's not just chameleon Christians, but it's the chameleon church at the moment, that it is that the church is blending in. And you see this in so many ways in large parts of the church. There's virtually no difference between what takes place outside in the world, and particularly in the places of entertainment, and what takes place within the confines of God's house. You wouldn't know the difference in many cases. And it is that you've surveys going out. What do you want us to be like? What do you want us to do? Instead of saying, thus says the Lord God, this is what you must do, this is how you must be. And we have to be careful that we're not chameleons as God's people. You can try to blend in, but as a Christian, you should stand out as different. As a Christian, you shouldn't speak the language of the world. As Christians, we're supposed to feel this way about living in this world. We shouldn't fit in. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we become rude. And that's part of the problem at times. That those who have a zeal for God, it's often a zeal without knowledge. And there's a rudeness that's expressed by many Christians to non-Christians. But there's a very real sense that if you have been born from above, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, if you're being sanctified by the Spirit, if you're united to Christ, you have to be different. It follows on from everything that I've said. I'll put it this way. The world pursues different pleasures and goals than we do. The world laughs at jokes and scenes and movies that we should find repugnant. The world lives for this life only, but we are called to live in the light of eternity. The world lives as if there is no God, but we should increasingly be living to please the God who knows our every thought and motive, who knows our hearts, who knows the very words that we speak before they come forth from our lips. And the world shouldn't be able to understand us because we act and live and think differently than they do. It's up to us to tell them why. But it is that the world should be saying something different about these people, something strange about them. And you see, verses 13 and 14, I think, take up this line of thought. Look at what you read in verse 14. For people who speak thus, in other words, we have to tell the world why it is that we have this vision and this farsightedness and so on, why we welcome the promises of God, because it is that we speak thus that we are clearly seeking a homeland. And it is that it's something that we need to be doing. Now, I'm conscious of the fact that sometimes I've spoken with other pastors about this. When people hear that you're a pastor, some of them, they just turn away from you, that's it. Others, they start to ask you questions. And in some ways, it's easy then for a pastor. They know what they expect. But I can remember in my days in industry, as an engineer. And it was very difficult sometimes. You could go for days not having uttered anything about Christ because you knew that if you did, you would be the butt of all the jokes of the day. And maybe for you, it's the same in your place of work or indeed the community in which you live. But the writer is saying this should be something that really is part of our raison d'etre, that we speak thus and tell the people about heaven. And then also, I think it is that he's saying that if you're an alien, you can't go back to your former country. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. I think probably that when they went to Canaan, that the living conditions that they came from probably were of a better sort and type than what awaited them in Canaan. And they endured hardships in Canaan, there's no doubt about it, but they didn't go back. I'm thinking of our Persian brothers and sisters here today. You have left your homeland. You have left, in many cases, homes, cars, land, responsible jobs, and so on. And it is that as you're struggling to find employment here, as you're having to resit exams at an older age and so on, so that you might be recertified here in Canada, I can think that there's an awful temptation sometimes to say, let's just go back. As bad as it is back home, it's easier in one sense. And that's why these words are so applicable to you here today. It was the same for Abraham and all who followed in his footsteps. They could come to the point where they said, let's go back home where we came from. It was easier living then rather than where we are now. But if you're a person of faith, it is that you forget what is behind, as the apostle says, and you press on. You press on and on to glory. So, are you a sojourner? Second main point is, and it really deals with verse 16, I'm just going to give you the headings because the time's gone. Not only are we sojourners, if we're people of faith, we're seekers. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There are four things here. I can only give you the headings. The better country that's spoken of is heaven. And we've dealt a good bit this morning on heaven. I want you, when you leave here today, and every day of this week, at some point in the day, think about heaven. Think about what it is that awaits you. Think about your loved ones who are already there, who love Christ, and that one day you'll be reunited with them. Think of heaven. So the better country is heaven. Then we're told there's a prepared city for us. Not only is it a better country, but there's a prepared city, and the heavenly city has foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now, I think some of us think of heaven as a beautiful country estate. And it is that it's secluded in privacy from all our neighbors. And only occasionally in heaven we'll say, hi there, how are you today? Good to see you. I haven't seen you for a while. And so on. But the Bible pictures heaven as a city. A city on a hill that cannot be hid. Now, when we think of cities, say like Toronto, dirty, polluted, crowded, run down, graffiti defacing so many places. Even was it last night or Friday in Scarborough, somebody goes into a pub with a machine gun and starts shooting the place up. It's dangerous. But the heavenly city is pristine and indescribably beautiful. Earthly cities are dangerous, but the heavenly city will be without sin. In the heavenly city, you won't have to put up with difficult neighbors. You ever had neighbors who are difficult? Oh, so hard. But in heaven, no difficult neighbors. And it is that God has prepared a place for us. And the desire that seeks this place stems from faith. They desire a better country. In verse 16. And finally, God is not ashamed of us there because he is our God. That's what it says. Look there in that last sentence. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The idea of God being ashamed is startling. It really is. It's a figure of speech that uses the negative to mean the positive, that God is pleased to be called his people's God. Think of when Moses sees the burning bush and God speaks to him, God appears to him and says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we know that all of these individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were far from perfect men. They had big mistakes in their lives. But God was pleased to be identified with them. God was pleased to say, these are my people, warts and all. These are my people. What did Jesus say? I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and my sisters. With all your problems, with all your weaknesses, with all your inconsistencies, with all your hypocrisies, I'm not ashamed to say that you are my brother and that you are my sister. And that's the amazing thing today. We've all got faults. We've all got failings. We've all got things in our lives that we're thankful that only God knows about. Nobody else. And even though God knows these things, if you're exercising faith, if you're looking from afar with that vision, if you're longing for that heavenly country, it is that God says, I'm not ashamed to be called your God. Can you say that today? That you're not ashamed of this God or of his Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that all of us might be able to say that this God is our God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we bless you and we praise you for your goodness and your kindness. And we thank you that in Jesus that we have one who has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us, that where he is, that one day we may be with him. And we pray particularly in the moments of life, when life is difficult, and we know from whatever age we are today, how difficult life and our lives can become. We pray particularly at those moments that you would help us to lift up our eyes, to exercise our faith, and indeed to consider where it is that one day we will be. And when we are with Jesus, we shall see him and we shall be like him. So Lord, bless us in the remainder of this your day. Forgive our sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.